I want to read Titus chapter 2. I know that what I want to point out to you this morning is true throughout Paul's writings and undoubtedly true in the writings of other New Testament authors and even Old Testament authors. But I have especially been devoting my time and attention to what I'm calling outbursts of glory. You may notice the Apostle Paul will be going along, he'll be teaching about something almost mundane, just some aspect of the Christian life, and suddenly, he just explodes. That happens in this chapter. In fact, I have found numerous places in the three pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, where the apostle does this very thing. I don't know if I'm going to hit on all of them in the weeks ahead, but I want to start by hitting on this one. And you'll notice exactly where it happens. It happens as you come into verse 11. But I want to read the whole chapter. You look for the sudden outburst. But as for you, Titus, Paul's writing to the young man Titus, kind of an apostolic apprentice, a man who is being dispatched by Paul to the island of Crete. As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Here's sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded. Men, grow up as you get older. Be sober. Don't be foolish. Be serious. Older men ought to have seen enough in this life to recognize there's reason for sobriety. Dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. They're not to be devils or slaves to much wine. They're to have their appetites in control, under control. They are to teach what is good. Older women are to be teachers, especially to train the young women. Young women are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. There's a word here for old men, old women, young men, teachers of the word. Verse 8, in sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then also slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. We might even talk about servants or employees. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The This morning I want to draw your attention to one of these outbursts of glory. And you can see it. Almost mundane fashion. Old men, old women, young women, teachers, slaves, do this, do that, live this way, live that way. I mean, just look at verse 10. Slaves, don't pilfer. You like that word, pilfer? That's just the idea of you're a servant, you collect the eggs. You know, today you might go get them at the store, but you're preparing meals. And you kind of snag a couple eggs out of there and take them home. Pilfering. Then suddenly, I mean, notice how this just goes from pilfering to the appearing. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And if you've got the KJV or the New King James Version, the appearing is definitely, it's at the very beginning of the sentence, and it's definitely modifying the grace of God. Paul does this sort of thing. I mean, I've been studying these three pastoral epistles, and you just watch this. He's going along, and bang! Some truth, some sudden outburst, quite unexpectedly. Suddenly, while dealing with some practical implications and outworkings of what the Christian life ought to be like, there's an outburst of glory. I mean, he takes us up some momentous statement that seems to just encapsulate the whole of the gospel. Why? What causes these outbursts? Well, I imagine one thing is that it's just Paul's sheer amazement of Christ. He just gets swept up. I mean, it's a matter of joy. It's a matter of worship. It's a matter of amazement. It's a matter of wonder. It like takes him through the roof. It takes him over the top to where he loses himself in the glories of Christ. But you know what I see here? There's something else. Notice verse 15. It's like the apostle is very calculated. It's necessary to the fullness of apostolic teaching. You don't just want to deal with people about morality, about... And that's a kind of a bad word. What's going on in the first 10 verses is not bad. It's good. It's holiness. It's how holiness works out. It's how we adorn the doctrine of our God. This is good. This is upright. This is righteous. This is godly living. That's all good. But I'll tell you this, in verse 15, he says, declare these things. In other words, you don't just declare those things. You also do declare these outbursts. You must declare these statements of truth that seem to just encapsulate the whole of I mean, what is it? It's the central glory of Christianity. He's saying, Titus, as you're dealing with people and in their daily lives, the stuff you do by mundane, you know what I mean? It's daily life. It's how we live. It's what we do. You're going through all this. He's saying, don't just declare that. You need to declare something else. There's a central glory of Christianity. Yes, declare the holiness of God. Absolutely. We need to require old men, old women, young women, slaves, whatever. Yes, there are things But what he wants us to do is stand back and say, you need to recognize something. When you live righteous in everyday life, it fits into a big and a glorious, a momentous reality is involved in all this. Your daily holy lives are connected to something. There's a big picture here. When a woman, you can see her there. When she's encouraged and exhorted, submit to your husband. When a woman submits to her husband in daily life, there's much more going on there than just whether that happens to produce peace in her marriage and peace in her home. Paul wants us to see that kind of holiness, it fits into the whole glorious outworking of the gospel. You see, brethren, think about this. When a wife submits to her husband, when a servant conscientiously looks, you know how it is when you work for somebody or you're a slave for somebody, you can feel like, oh, I can take a pen from work. That's pilfering. I got a whole box of them over here. I think I'll just take one. Oh, look, it showed up in my pocket when I got home. Or you'll use something, a tool, without asking. And then all of a sudden you look up 6 months later, oh, how'd that get in my shed and left here? Even if you meant to take... Brethren, when we begin to think about those kind of things, and we don't do that, we don't pilfer. A wife says, this is a very difficult situation with my husband, but I am going to surrender my will to his because I know that is an expression of holiness. Where does that take place? I mean, in other words, in the grand scheme of things, there is a place in time where that happens relative to all the other great realities in redemptive history. I mean, just look at verse 12. Verse 12 is us now. I mean, notice especially the last words there. In this present age. Speaking to the Galatians, it's this present evil age. But isn't that where we are? We're in this present age. If you're going to live godly, if you're going to live upright, if you're going to live self-controlled, if you're going to put off, if you're going to be taught to put off, taught to be done and renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, where does it happen? Brethren, it happens right now. That's obvious. That's obvious. Come on. You know, you don't have to teach me that. That's basic. Yeah, but you know what's not so basic? Is that as you're living your present life right now and doing these things or not doing these things, something has happened before you got there and something is going to happen after you were there that Paul wants to pull our attention into. A servant does or doesn't pilfer now. A wife does or does not love her children now. It happens in this present age. What's so significant about that? Well, just this. This present age that's found in verse 12 is couched right between verse 11 and verse 13. And what's happening in both of those verses? You have two appearings. Basically, the words are from what we get, epiphany. There are two great divine manifestations. The appearings. Brethren, do you realize this? Whether you love your husband, love your wife, you love your... Brethren, it's happening at a certain place in redemptive history. Something else has happened. There's been these appearings. Two great epiphanies. Two great divine manifestations. First, the grace of God has appeared. Second, we wait, verse 13, we wait for what? The glory of God. He has appeared, He will appear. He has appeared, we live now, He will appear. See, that's the great grand scheme of things. And you can't, He's saying, Titus, you've got to teach that. Why? Because that takes us out of just our mundane everyday life. There's some significance here. There's two appearings. One behind us, one before us. He has appeared. Then there's the present age. He will appear. Who will appear? Verse 13. Notice this. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you something. This is not talking about the Father and the Son. This is not saying we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of first God the Father, and in addition to that, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is speaking about Jesus Christ, who is both God and Savior. You say, how do you know that? I could get into the rules of Greek here, but I don't need to do that. Brethren, it talks about the appearing. The Father is not going to appear. Only Jesus Christ. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, has redeemed us. He is coming. It is His appearing. Yes, He is man, but He is not only man. What Paul believes in here is a divine Savior. He believes that we need a Savior who is God. He declares Him to be our great God. We wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us. That's the one. And here's the thing about verse 14. Brethren, verse 14 talks about what He did for us in His first appearing. Brethren, you know what Paul says? Do you want to talk about pilfering and what it has to do with the Christian life? He says, and let me tell you about the deity of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about pilfering? Let me tell you what Christ accomplished when He came to redeem you. Brethren, you need to recognize what's going on here. In verse 14, redeem, that means to purchase out of slavery. You don't want to think about redeeming from all lawlessness as though it's a legal reality. This is not justification here. This is all about the fact that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ came and paid a price whereby you were set free from the tyranny of lawlessness. It's talking about practical righteousness. It's talking about practical purity. A people for His own possession who practically, in reality, are zealous of good works. You see how this has to do with everything that He's talking about here? I can talk to women, old and young, men, old and young, teachers and slaves. Why? Because I know this. The first time Jesus Christ came, He did something. And He did something in great power as God, as divine, as our Savior. He redeemed and purifies and a people of His own possession, and they will be zealous. He will make a people for Himself zealous. You see, this has to do with pilfering. You don't just come along and say, don't pilfer. You don't just tell your kids it's not right to steal. Brethren, our hope is built on something much bigger than just whether I'm going to grit my teeth and pilfer or not. It's based on bigger truths. Notice this. Let's dive in, take a closer look at this. Verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now you can tell, I've already said, I believe that this has to do with our Lord's first appearing. But you say, but it doesn't say the Son of God appeared. It says the grace of God appeared. Well, what is Paul thinking about? I mean, let's ask the question, when does God's grace appear? Hasn't God been gracious all through history? Didn't we hear in the first hour that before the worlds were even created in eternity past, God had already determined that there was a people that He was going to pour His grace out upon? People who are foreknown, people who are chosen in Christ. Didn't we hear that? Hasn't God been gracious all along? Yeah, but you need to remember, He's not talking about just whether God is gracious or whether He became gracious. He's talking about when it appeared. And he tells us in these pastoral epistles exactly what he has in mind. Turn back just a little bit to 2 Timothy, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, rather. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. This is not to Titus, this is to Timothy, another young man. Another one of the pastoral epistles. Therefore, do not be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1:8. Now follow this very closely. Because if you follow this closely, you will not doubt at all that the grace of God appearing, saying the same thing as the Son of God appearing. That's what Paul teaches us here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Now notice this. But because of His own purpose and grace. Okay, here's God's grace being spoken about. Do you all see it? His own purpose. Here's God's purpose. And grace. Here's God's grace. Which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Aha! So the grace was there in eternity past. Oh yeah, it was. God was gracious and had a very gracious plan. But notice this. And which, what's He still talking about? And which, still God's purpose and grace, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The grace of God is there in the heart of God through all the ages, but it doesn't become manifest until the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And in His appearing, what does He do? He abolishes death. And He brings life and immortality to light. Life and immortality were already there in the mind of God. Life and immortality were already being meted out to Old Testament saints. But with the coming of Christ, it's all brought to light. The mystery is brought to light. Christ, God's grace was there, but now it's been made manifest. Make no mistake about it. The grace of God appearing is the same as the Son of God appearing. The grace of God has appeared in a person. It's embodied in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared and it's bringing salvation to all men. And that was the mystery that for ages was concealed, held in darkness. What? That all people, the Gentiles, are fellow heirs. Brethren, certainly is not as though there were no beams of grace that broke through the shadows of the old covenant. They did. But I'll tell you this, nothing ever happened under that old dispensation whereby God could say what's said here. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that the grace of God has been revealed that brings salvation to all men. That was never said. But something has happened. Now the grace of God has appeared in the coming of the Son. He has made the grace of God manifest to all people. Now God does declare such a thing. Now the grace of God has appeared. Do you know what the grace of God is? Brethren, what are we talking about? The grace of God means that God... Have you read about the kindness of God, which is meant kindness of God. It's meant to lead people to repentance. The kindness. Brethren, let me tell you about the grace of God. It is that which is absolutely undeserved. It is God being kind to somebody who does not deserve kindness. It is God showing benevolence, showing goodness, lavishing on us stuff that makes us happy and fills us with joy and that's good for us, when all we deserve is death and wrath and judgment and condemnation. Brethren, that's what we're talking about. Those who are totally undeserving. Grace, kindness extended to us who are useless and worthless, who don't in any way at all deserve that. We deserve nothing. We deserve more than nothing. We deserve God's justice. We deserve God's judgment. Paul is talking about the grace of God that has appeared that brings salvation. Not just any kind of goodness, but brings salvation, rescue, rescue. And you see what he's talking about in these passages. He's talking about, brethren, not just the fact that your sins are forgiven. He's talking about a lot more than that. He's saying, look, we're talking about the kind of salvation that rescues people from the power of sin. He's talking about God capturing sinners by His grace. Christ, did you get that? The old KJV says, a peculiar people. We've lost the meaning of peculiar as it was meant in the 1600s. Peculiar. This is a people for His own possession. Do you see what's happening? Christ is coming along and saying, I'm taking this one for myself. And I'm going to purify. I am going to give myself that a price would be paid, that they would be delivered from this power of sin and power of Satan, power of their flesh, from all lawlessness. And I'm going to purify them. I'm going to wash them. I'm going to make them clean. And I'm going to put a zeal in these people. Zealous for good works. That's the kind of redemption we're talking about. That's the kind of grace. To men who deserve nothing but punishment, hell, retribution, wrath. You say, I don't deserve that. Then you have not seen yourself in the light of truth. You have not seen what you really are. Scripture condemns you. Scripture condemns all men. Scripture puts all men under sin and judgment and condemnation and death. You say, not me. If you say that, all you are doing is putting yourself and pitting yourself against God Himself and what He has said. He has said, there is none righteous. You say, I'm the exception. He says, no, not one. Why? Because there are no exceptions. And if you have never seen yourself in that light, it's because God has never opened your eyes yet to behold yourself as you truly are. You are in a bad place. Scripture says that you come into this world with a heart that is desperately wicked. You are born in sin. You come forth as a liar. So not me. Yeah, you and me. All the sons of Adam. We are by nature children of wrath. We are lost. We are destitute. We are bankrupt. We are worthless. And if you don't know what grace is, this world has this idea that grace is God showing kindness to people who are pretty good. But that's not what grace means. Grace is God pouring abundance of life and salvation and good and paradise and intimacy with Him and fellowship with Him and forgiveness of sins upon those who deserve His judgment. Yeah. Because they're worthless, they're empty, they're bankrupt of all righteousness, and the best things they've ever done are filthy rags, and they are hell-bound and hell-deserving. And he says, as deserving of hell as they are, I'm going to make you into possession for my son, that he can have you. You're going to be a vessel of mercy that he is going to work upon and make you, who are so ugly, into something unbelievably beautiful. As you see, that's what salvation is all about. That's what being saved. Brethren, you recognize the grace of God is all about us being saved from something you desperately need to be saved from, and you don't have any ability to save yourself from it. It's saving you from your just condemnation, the wrath of God. God is your enemy. God is your... You say, I never heard such thing. Then you have not read your Bibles. It says that. God is angry and mankind is called, by and large, all of them, they are called children of wrath. Why? Because God's wrath is upon you. You're under the condemnation of God. And the grace of God is that which is absolutely undeserved. It's you laying there dead in your trespasses and sins. And God says, I'm going to be kind to them. And it's not because you worked up any favor with him by being smarter than the guy next door. The grace of God. Grace is that kindness that delivers people from what they do deserve and showers them with all manner of good and kindness and help and salvation that they do not deserve. Grace is utterly undeserved. And the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's appeared in a person. Brethren, do you understand that? It has appeared in a person. We can't miss that. I can remember those early days when I was saved and I went over to my buddy Keith's house. Keith, a friend from way back. I mean, I knew Keith from like the sixth grade, and I got saved and I wanted to share the gospel. And he says to me, I'm over there at his house in his backyard helping him do some yard work, and I'm wanting to tell him about Christ. And what does he say? But isn't God loving? Why would anybody want to steer the conversation away from Christ to God's love, or away from Christ to God's grace? You know why they do? Because they don't understand love and grace. They think the love of God is so great and deep that God can just say the word and forgive our sins. That's not true. By a word, God can speak worlds into existence. But I'll tell you this. God cannot, by a word, just say, your sins are forgiven. No way. It took a person coming. It took the great God and Savior to come into this world to take on human flesh. That's what it took. And you do not want to talk about the grace of God apart from this person, from the Son of God. They must go together. God's grace must rest in the coming. The appearing, as we're told, the appearing of Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the appearing of the grace of God and the appearing of the Son of God. You cannot do it. You cannot be like my friend. He cannot forgive your sins just by simply saying they're forgiven. Your sins have to be paid, and God had to do something by which they might be paid. And it had to happen in nobody less than a Savior who is Himself the great God. Your salvation took God to come in human flesh to put away your sin. No grace aside from a person appearing. No grace aside from that person who appeared being the God-man. None whatsoever. Brethren, God had to act. Something had to be done. What was done? What does that mean, the grace of God has appeared? Brethren, I'll tell you. What does this mean? He sent His Son into the world. Do you recognize that really happened? Brethren, you see what all this is about? Young ladies being pure. Servants not pilfering. You say, what does all this have to do? Brethren, it has to do with the fact that you live in this present age and something actually happened in the past. Something actually happened in the course of history. You recognize that, right? Christianity is no myth. We're coming up on the Christmas season. Baby in a manger is no myth. Bethlehem is no myth. Brethren, we're talking about something historical. Our great God did appear. He will appear, but He did appear. He appeared, He will appear. That's the reality. And we live compassed between these two great realities. And they both have implications on you living a pure life, you not pilfering, a woman obeying her husband. You say, why do you keep going there? I don't know. Slaves pilfering and women obeying, it just seemed like it jumped out at me. But it's no myth. It's no myth at all. He actually appeared. It actually happened. Bethlehem is an actual place. Do you know Mary and Joseph were actual people? Bethlehem is not like Narnia in Middle Earth. It's a real place. Something happened there. You say, what happened there? Robed in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What happened, brethren? What happened? How did He appear? What? How did He appear? He appeared in weakness. He appeared as a baby. He appeared at an inn. He appeared in the stable. That's how He appeared. He revealed Himself to some shepherds. He came in humility, offspring of a virgin's womb. That's what we sing. That's how He came. Brethren, have you read? He came to His own. And what? His own received Him not. I guarantee you this, the great God came. And He could have come in a way so as to have been received by His own. He could have come, the son of a king, riding in on the white charger, scepter held high, striking the Romans down. He could have come that way, but He did not. He came humble. He came weak. He came groaning. He came weeping. He came as a carpenter. He came to a family who gave the doves at His birth, which was the offering of the poor. That's how He came. Mild He lays His glory by. Brethren, the great God and Savior, and He's robed. That's how He came. He came that way. The great God has appeared, and this is how He appeared. He came in weakness. He wept. You see Him weeping. You see Him at that well, and He's tired. You see Him. He looked at this world and the times He groaned. He came, and He was lonely. He came, and He was forsaken. He was the object of derision. What did they say about Him? He's got a demon. He's a Samaritan. This deceiver, they called Him. That's how He came. He sweat blood under the agonies in that garden. Can you imagine that? What's with him? Get up. You're down there sweating blood. Just a deceiver. He was anticipating what it was going to be like for he who knew no sin to become sin for us. He's a Samaritan. Look at him, sweating blood. A Samaritan. He's got a demon. That's how he came. The one who could call down 12 legions of angels, but he doesn't do it. His own rejected him. Even his disciples. They called him a drunk, a glutton. They put him on trial. And like a lamb before his shears, he had a road to walk. Nobody could have reasoned and argued like Christ. But as a lamb before its shears is silent, he goes to his death. I mean, you think about it. Release Barabbas, not this guy. Release the murderer. The innocent one. You got Pilate over here. Pilate was just, you know, the pliable from Pilgrim's Progress. That's what he's like. He's a typical politician. Not what's right, not what's true, what's going to get me ahead. Yeah, I don't think this guy's guilty, but I'm not really going to rise up and do anything in behalf of justice or righteousness. So be it. Let him be crucified. That's what you guys want. I wash my hands. Soldiers are typically fit. They're big. These guys are merciless. They robe him. They put a scepter, a reed in his hand. They press a crown on him. They just mock him. Can you imagine him standing there? They scourge him. They spit on him. They take that reed out of his hand and they smack him with it. They beat him about the head. They scourged him, opened up his back. And like a lamb before its shears, brethren, the grace of God has been revealed. Can you see any grace in that? He who knew no sin is going the way of the Calvary road. He came in humility. He came in weakness. He came to die. They spit on him. They hit him. They abused him. They taunted him mercilessly. Angry, blasphemous men said, "Crucify him. We don't like him. He's a nuisance." Some religious upstart, a fanatic, that's what he is. He deceives the people. Be done with him. What is he? His disciples left him. Peter denies him. The Father doesn't take that bitter cup out of his hand. The Father forsakes him. He is utterly forsaken. There he is. I mean, you can picture him between heaven and earth on that cross. Everything appears. I mean, the two on the road to Emmaus, we thought it would have been him, but it's not him. It can't be him because look what happened to him. By every humanistic perception, it's defeat. This guy can't be him. Look at him. He's defeated. He lost. But they say, if he's the Son of God, let him come down. Well, see, he doesn't come down. Certainly he's not the Son of God, but he was the Son of God. They said, if God's pleased with him, let God come and help him. Maybe Elijah will come. Look at him. He can't come down. Other people he saved, look at him. There he is. Behold the man, just hanging naked. A bloody mess, a Jew, a carpenter. You know what's said here? He's our great God and Savior. That's how he appeared. That is how, seemingly defeated, blood spilling. And you know what? While he hung there, God did not come and rescue him. Elijah doesn't show up. He dies by all appearance in weakness and shame. The scripture says being put to death in the flesh. Sold for 30 pieces. Barnabas, or Barabbas rather, freed in his place. And he dies. And that's how he appeared. Brethren, I'll tell you this. That's what he has in mind. The grace of God appeared. And he took that lifeless body down, pierced, been nailed, stuck through in the side. They take him down, they put him in somebody else's tomb. Stone is rolled and it's shut. And the grace of God has appeared. And I'll tell you what, when it comes to slaves pilfering, that's got everything to do with it. Everything. If we just stopped right there, it wouldn't offer much hope. But you know as well as I do how the story goes on. The death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. And he came out. And after 3 days, he came forth. He was silenced, they thought. Good riddance. The nuisance is gone. They thought they dealt with their problem, but they couldn't hold him because something else was happening. They thought they had disposed of him. But Jesus said that something was going to happen. Jesus said he was going to come forth from the dead. They didn't believe it, but he said it, and that came to pass, and he came out, and death couldn't hold him, and the grave couldn't contain him. And you know what? This world couldn't contain him. Because after 40 days, after he came out, what does it say? He soared through the heavens. You know what it says there in the Psalms about those gates being lifted up. Brethren, the thing about all of this is it's historical fact. You see, if you're a wife and you go home and you submit to your husband, what he's saying is, what he's erupted with, is do you recognize what has happened? The grace of God has been revealed. Something has happened. Christ came into this world. Our great God came into the world and he robed himself with sinful flesh. Why? To purchase for you a redemption that would deliver you from all lawlessness, that would purify you from all sin, that would make you into a people that are not just doing a little bit of good work here and there, but to make you zealous of good works, a people for his own possession. That's what this is all about. You see, you see what the issue is here? When you go out these doors to live your life, something has happened. Something real happened. Something historical happened. The grace of God appeared. Paul believes, brethren, being saved out of our own old sinful ways is precisely the wonderful proof that somebody is a partaker of the grace of God. Do you see what's being said here? The grace of God is revealed, and where does that grace of God take us? Well, if God's grace comes upon your life, what do you become? You become redeemed from all lawlessness. You become purified. Not perfect in an instant, but this is what's happening from one degree of glory to another, and you are being made a people zealous of good works for his own possession. That's what the grace of God does. You got these guys out here that are teaching this hyper grace. As though what? As though it's greater grace that God should forgive your sin and let you wallow in sin. Brethren, the greater grace is that God forgive all your sin and then save you from the power of sin. I'll tell you what, it is damnable doctrine. It is devil doctrine to tell you, to teach you that there is such a redemption and grace of God that is taught in the scriptures that saves you from hell but leaves you a hellion. It's not true. The grace of God has been revealed. That's the truth. It's for all men. For all men. You see, what? Brethren, you got to remember what book this is in. You remember right back across the page, probably in most of your Bibles, back in chapter 1, remember who Titus went to. Titus went to Crete. You say, so what? That's what verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. So what about Crete? Well, if you go down to verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But does the grace of God leave people like that? It makes a person into somebody who's self-controlled and upright and godly in this present age. A possession of Christ, pure, zealous of good. I could go through and show you how many times good works are talked about in the book of Titus. Why? Because if you go back to if you just feel the whole flow of Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. These are people, these are the elect. These are people that are believing. They have the knowledge of the truth. And what? This truth accords with godliness. Do you recognize that? The truth of true Christianity accords with godliness. You can take evil beasts. You know, Cretan, it's become just a title for somebody that's just especially debauched. We sling that, you're a Cretan. And what he's saying is, for all men, even Cretans, yeah. You see, that's the kind of salvation our great God worked out when He came. It may have looked like He was defeated, but He was not defeated. He was triumphant, and He earned salvation. He worked it out. And brethren, this is what it looks like. It makes wives into humble women who submit to their husband. It makes the employee into somebody who doesn't pilfer from his employer. That's what this power of God unleashed in the first appearing of Christ does for humanity. For all men, even to Cretans, the gospel has come. You can clearly see that the design of the gospel is to take Cretans and turn them into some pure, beautiful possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does this salvation do? It trains us. I mean, that's what verse 12 says. It trains us. The old KJV says teaches, but you know, it is a word that actually has to do with disciplining young children. It actually trains us that we should not live a certain way, and that we should live a certain way. That's what Christ's coming teaches us. That's what the grace of God trains us in. And brethren, the first appearing trains us. But there is another appearing waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both appearings must be taken together. Both of them. We don't presently live our lives in light of just the first appearing of Christ. We must also live in light of the fact that very soon Christ is not going to come in grace. It's not going to be a second appearing of grace. It is going to be an appearing of the glory of our great God. Scripture tells us that you know the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know that what's going to happen is Christ, the Lord Jesus, is going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire. Great glory, great fire, great flame, great mighty angels. He's going to come. And what's He going to do? He's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Brethren, you know that the Son of Man is going to come in His glory and with the angels, and He's going to sit down and all the nations are going to be brought. Brethren, do you recognize this? Do you recognize that how you live your life out day to day is tied into the fabric of this huge, momentous, amazing, realities that what? Christ has come and worked out a great salvation, and He's coming again. And how you live today, you're going to have to give an account for, because we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. I'll tell you, we live now encompassed about by two great appearings. One is behind us. It releases the power. It is where we trust. We trust the salvation that Christ wrought for us. In the future, our hope, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is going to descend with a shout of the archangel. And brethren, these two appearings have everything to do with how you live. That's why Paul says to Titus, you must declare these things. This is absolutely essential. Yes, deal with the mundane. Yes, deal with loving the children, loving the husband, not pilfering. But you've got to put it in the proper picture and for perspective here. Our great God is going to come in blinding glory, and I'll tell you, how you lived in this life will matter. Brethren, we live in the era. It begins with an appearing. It ends with an appearing. It is this present, and as he says to the Galatians, evil age. Brethren, you recognize this. We live in Vanity Fair. This present evil age. But Christ has worked such a salvation to redeem us from the ways of the fair, to actually produce in you something altogether pure and beautiful. Even if you're a Cretan, a lazy glutton, an evil beast, His magnificent, able to save you to the uttermost, powerful. We live between what the word is in the Greek, basically between two epiphanies, two appearings of our great God and Savior. And the shame is, you get these people all around. I mean, I didn't know these things. I walked 25 years of my life just oblivious. And to recognize, see, brethren, this is putting things in proper perspective. There's a salvation. If you don't have this salvation, if you don't have the kind of salvation that is clearly, in a marked fashion, made you into a new creation in Christ, where you are redeemed from all lawlessness and you can see the outworkings of that in your life, where you can see purity, I mean a God-wrought purity in your life. You're trusting Christ and He's turning you into something that resembles this being a personal possession of His. Taking your old filthy Cretan life, turning it into something beautiful, full of good. That's His salvation. And I guarantee there's no forgiveness of your sins unless you've been delivered noticeably from the power of sin. That's what the grace of God being revealed has accomplished. Father, pray that You might drive home the realities of these verses in ways, Lord, that I'm incapable of. Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray for help, even as we go forth, that the truths that these people need would ring in their ears and go to their hearts. And Lord, Your Word, it's like a sword, Your Word. It cuts. Your Word is like a hammer. Lord, cut. Hit. We pray that we would see great demonstrations of the grace of our God in this day. Lord, for Your own name's sake, because indeed Your Son has appeared, and the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all men, and we pray that all manner of men and all kinds of men, and high and low and black and white and rich and poor and Cretan and moral, Lord, whatever, we pray that Your grace would be great among us. We pray in this day, in this age, in this present evil age, may You break forth and show us Your powerful outworking. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.